to show you in the Gospel of Matthew how he answers these questions. Now, you're familiar with chapters 1 and 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, even if you don't think you are, because it's the genealogy of Jesus, and then we're introduced to how the angel came to Joseph and told him to go ahead and marry Mary because she was pregnant, but of the Holy Spirit. We know that about the Christmas season. That part of the genealogy really teaches us early in Matthew's gospel that Jesus came not just for the Jews, he came for all people, because there are people like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. Some of the bad women of the Bible are listed there, and the wise men when they come. All of that is part of Matthew's goal to show that Jesus, although he's king of the Jews, is really king for everyone. Now, before Jesus enters his ministry, angels affirm that he is God, he is deity, and they give him divine names like Emmanuel and Savior and Joshua or Jesus. It is a glorious story, and we usually see it told in pageants and musicals and beautiful services, especially around the Christmas season. But I don't want you to miss how exciting it is that John the Baptizer, as the prophet promised from the book of Malachi in the Old Testament 400 years before Jesus came, he comes to introduce Jesus, and Jesus entering into his ministry for the first time is no less spectacular than what we know of the birth narratives or the Christmas story. Jesus coming on the scene to introduce his ministry is just as exciting and marvelous as even the Christmas story, but we don't usually have pageants about that. I want to see if you can capture some of the excitement with me. In Matthew's gospel, I asked you to turn there a moment ago, in chapter 3, we're going to read verses as we go along this time rather than just one passage and then move forward. We're going to read some verses starting with verse 11 and verse 12. In Matthew's gospel, he talks about how Jesus is the Savior and the Judge. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn up with a fire that never goes out. What I want us to see there is John is the forerunner, and he comes to announce God's Messiah, the King, is coming. When John talks about Jesus, he says, I am not even worthy of the most menial slave. I am not even worthy to kneel down before him and take his sandals off and wash his feet. I am not even worthy to stand in his presence. And he lays out this distinction about his testimony of who Jesus, the Messiah King, really is. When John the Baptist came in for his ministry, he was calling people to repentance, and he would baptize them in water. And he called it a water baptism to symbolize we're getting ready for the King to come. And that was really the climax of his ministry. He preached for a long time, and then he started baptizing people, getting them ready in their hearts and lives for Jesus to come. But when he says Jesus is about to come, the Messiah is on the scene, the King is in our presence. When he comes, he will not baptize just in water. He will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, the forerunner has come to present the King. John the Baptist wants to say, here's Jesus. And when he does that, he wants to make sure that we understand that although his job is to present the King, when Jesus the King comes, he will bring separation. He will be bringing a baptism of fire and a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The fire represents judgment, and in this passage it talks about a few things. A fruitless tree will be burned, and the chaff will be burned up. They had a fork that in the wind they would take the wheat harvested, and they would take it and throw it up, and the wind would blow away the chaff and leave the grains of the wheat behind. And he says, Jesus is going to do that. He's going to separate those that are God's from those that are not. And he also talks about those who do not demonstrate faith will be thrown into the fire. John stated the King would identify or baptize people with a fire of judgment, but others he would baptize with the life of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that sometimes people have corrupted like you can come down and beg that God would baptize you in the Holy Spirit. When you say are saved, when you trust in Jesus, that king gives you all the spirit you're ever going to get. But you can be moved by God, anointed by God, filled with the Holy Spirit to do great things for God. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is just a promise that God gives us, that the new covenant is here now, and he makes the Spirit a gift to us, permanent in every believer. And Jesus was referring to the coming identification of believers, the church, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit that indwells within us. Don't miss this. When John comes on the scene and introduces Jesus and describes him the baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit, he's talking about a Messiah that was both Savior and Judge. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me." Jesus answered him, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him to be baptized. After Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on him. And there came a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him." We have seen that Jesus is a Savior and Judge, and in this passage, the main theme is that Jesus is the Son of God. When the media is talking about Jesus, when somebody says, "God bless America," when the sports people today at the Super Bowl talk about Jesus, let's make sure who this Jesus is they're talking about. This is not just some man who grew up in Israel that's a good guy. This is not some rabbi who had some great teaching. This is not some doctor that could do some healing. Jesus is the Son of God. And let's not miss that. When we saw at the end of Matthew chapter 2, Jesus was still a child. He was settling into the home of his parents in Nazareth. But in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 13, immediately following John's description of the Messiah's ministry of judgment and salvation, Jesus is identified as the same Messiah, the Judge and Savior that John was talking about. The Messiah era has entered into the Jewish community, and Jesus walks up to John at the Jordan River and says, "Baptize me." And at that point, what we see is Jesus has spent about 30 years almost in quiet obscurity. From the time he was in the temple at age 12 until he turned about 30, the scripture is silent about anything that takes place in his life. But when he steps out on the scene and he goes to John and says, "Baptize me in the Jordan," he is saying that he is ready to assume the role that God the Father has sent him there. He says it was necessary, number one, to identify with the work and message of John, two, to signify the beginning of his public ministry, but three, Jesus was also serving as our representative and model as part of the righteous people of God. His baptism was not a baptism of repentance. Jesus did not need to repent. He was not making a profession of faith as it is for us when we are baptized. He was taking a step of obedience at the beginning of his ministry, indicating that he was willing to accept the Father's will and purpose for why he was sent there. And immediately when he comes up out of the water, everyone there was able to see the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove come and settle on Jesus, and they heard the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased." Wouldn't you like to hear the words of God about that for you? That'd be amazing. This was an affirmative affirmation that Jesus was obedient of who he was. He was the Son of God. This is one of the few occasions that we see all three members of the Trinity together, present, and all the bystanders around could hear. It's one of the many exhibits that Matthew uses to prove that Jesus really is who he says he was. And God the Father boldly declares the majesty of Jesus and expresses his great pleasure. If we were going to write it today, we'd say something like, "Hey, everybody, don't miss this. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Am I the only one excited about this? I guess so. All right, let's move on then. Number three, Jesus is the sovereign victor. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 11, but I will tell you that these describe to us the moral testing of Jesus at the hand of the devil. I want to just look at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Let's read those together. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus told him, go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil left him, and immediately angels came and began to serve him. The beginning of the ministry of Jesus had its pleasant experience in his baptism and experiencing the affirmation of the Father. But the beginning of Jesus' ministry also had an unpleasant experience, and that was fasting and being tempted for 40 days. Now, all of these experiences were overseen by the Holy Spirit. They were a necessary part of him beginning his ministry. But what we see is that Jesus faced 40 days of direct confrontation with the arch enemy. His ministry, God's ministry through Jesus, would destroy Satan. But for a time, he had full access to Jesus to tempt him and seek to destroy him. Satan is the adversary. He's always seeking to usurp God's place and oppose God's will. All of us have experienced it from time to time, where Satan tries to say, God didn't really mean for you to keep yourself pure till you were married. God didn't really mean that you weren't supposed to lie. God didn't really mean you weren't supposed to cheat. God didn't really mean that you weren't supposed to be unfaithful to your wife. He knows what is built in you as a human man. He knows what your needs are. Satan always tries to oppose and replace God's will in our life. Amen? And the third temptation that is given here in verses 8 through 11 is presented as the most appealing of the three to Jesus. Now, it's not appealing because Satan promised Jesus, you will be able to rule over the world, because we already know that eventually Jesus is going to be pronounced king by everyone. There's going to be a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's coming. But why it was so tempting an offer is that Jesus, if he obeyed Satan, he could rule the earth without going through the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus, in his humanity and his divinity, wrestling with this, even at the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of the gospel, this is the temptation that Satan tries to make work at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Worship me, and you don't have to face the cross. Worship me. People aren't going to appreciate that anyway. Worship me, and you won't have to suffer. Satan tempted Jesus to believe that as the adversary of God, he could provide better for Jesus than the Father could. That's always Satan's appeal. But Jesus reached into Scripture, and he sent Satan on his way. Get away from me, he said to Satan. Jesus would not be mastered by anything except God the Father and God's holy, true, written word. Now think about it for a moment. Satan had just offered to be the benevolent master to Jesus. You worship me, Jesus, and I'll give you the world. But the tables were turned because Jesus sent Satan away by his authoritative command. Satan, away from me. But Satan didn't go too far away. In the gospel, we will see as we study it over the next few weeks, from time to time, Satan shows his head and he tries to turn Jesus from the Father's will and prevent him from going to the cross. But Jesus the King has wisdom and moral courage, and he dodges every blow and ultimately finishes with a decisive victory on the cross. That's why I can say Jesus is the sovereign victor. And when he was done with Satan, who came to serve him but the angels of God in heaven? Finally, Jesus is the supreme redeemer. Look at verses 12 through 17. When he heard, that's Jesus, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, along the sea road beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and for those living in the shadow land of death, light has dawned. And from then on, Jesus began to preach, and this is his sermon, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus knew that John was in prison, so he moved into Galilee, where he spent most of his early ministry. Now, Galilee was further north, away from Jerusalem, which was the center of religious power in Israel. And so more people away from Jerusalem early in the life of Jesus in his ministry would respond more readily to the Messiah. But in our scriptures, we just read, Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. This is like 700-800 years before Jesus comes on the scene. Now, that might not mean much to us if we're studying our Bible in Sunday school class and we come along here and we see that Matthew quoted Isaiah. We don't really get it like they would have in the Jewish community. Because what the Jewish reader would have recognized is this quote from Isaiah is the promise of God's covenant blessing upon the Jewish people. Now, we're more familiar with some of the verses that come after this that are quoted, but the Jewish mind would have remembered them from synagogue school. Because among the promises in this passage in Isaiah are these. The birth of the promised child. Do you remember this? Whose name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And then the next verse tells us that this child would eventually reign on David's throne in justice and righteousness. That was the Old Testament reminder that Matthew was using to try to convince the Jews about who Jesus really was. And then in verse 17, we are introduced to the first sermon of Jesus. I'm sure this wasn't his whole sermon. Being a Baptist, I'm sure he preached a real long one. But this was, do I have to give this joke a number or what? Okay. But this was what is recorded as his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you know what? Just a cursory study of the New Testament. When John the Baptist came on the scene, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. When Jesus came on the scene, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and they said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized to show that your sins are forgiven. The first word of the gospel is repent. And that's the message that we're supposed to get when we read through the New Testament. There is no way to miss it. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy and expectations by challenging his hearers to repent of sin and return to God. You know, I know some of these authors that we read are old-timey guys, but Thomas Fuller, who was an English preacher and author from the 17th century, this is something that he wrote. He said, you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. Did you get that? You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. It was never enough for Matthew to have people just understand what he was presenting here. Or what he said about Jesus. That was not the goal of him writing his gospel. It was Matthew's purpose that each person who would read his gospel would be personally convinced and personally receive Jesus as the king. So the question is not, do you agree with Matthew's presentation, but rather, do you know the king that Matthew presents? The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that the world has ever seen cross the horizon. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. Come on, church, I wonder, do you know him? He supplies strength to the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the ages. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Are you here today? He's the king and key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom, the doorway of deliverance, the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness, the highway of holiness, and the gateway of glory. Do you know my Jesus? His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Oh, how I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off of your hand. You cannot outlive him, and you cannot live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pharisees, Pilate found no fault in him, and Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. That's my king. Do you know him? This morning, it's not enough, like I said, just to know about Matthew's gospel. Not enough just to be convinced that Matthew knew what he was talking about. It is, do you know him personally? Have you received Jesus in your own heart and life? We're going to sing, give you a chance to come and invite Jesus into the center of your heart and life. Let's sing together.